Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and this is the Reformed Presbyterian Pulpit Supplemental Podcast, and today I wanted to respond to a fella who's left some comments on the video I did last time about who Jesus died for. His screen name is Cecil Spurlock Jr., and it's pretty nasty stuff. You read what this guy says. It's very typical, though, and it's the standard passages that have been misused for a long time by universalists to try to prop up their position. But we're going to look at his comments here and address his analysis, if you even want to call it that, of the passages he cites. And we'll, I guess, be slightly entertained by his nastiness because it's kind of interesting. It's kind of fun to read. But then we'll look at some key passages which are actually on the topic where Jesus and others address in great detail in paragraph-long expositions of the topic, of the subject, who did Jesus die for? So we're not looking at passing statements, not looking at little phrases here and there, just pulled out of context like this guy's doing. But we'll actually look in detail at the passages that address the subject. So just keep a deep seat in the saddle here, and don't let this fellow's nastiness bother you. It's long ago, 20 years ago, it would have bothered me, but it's more entertaining than anything else now. Okay. He says, according to Scripture, Christ died for every creature in the whole world and has offered salvation to every creature in the whole world through the preaching of the gospel, Mark 16:15, and you are preaching a false gospel. Okay, that's not what Scripture teaches. I would also just point out Mark 16:15 is a textual variant. Okay, textual variant. So I just would encourage you not to base a whole lot on the longer ending of Mark 16:9-20, as it appears in the King James Version. It's not original, so just to make a mental note of that. Okay, and then I responded just very briefly. If this is true, then there is universal salvation, right? He said, that's a false dichotomy, my friend. Calvinism nor universalism are correct, and both unbiblical teachings, but both are from the same spirit. We see in both systems where God has created people with no will to do anything but hate him and rebel until he mystically saves them against their will. Okay, those are just lies, just flat-out lies. This guy has never read anything in Scripture that we use to describe what we believe. What Reformed people really, from the time that the New Testament documents were written through church fathers, Augustine, and many others through the Middle Ages, we don't believe God creates people with no wills. He doesn't create people with no desire to do anything but hate him. Adam had a will that was not inclined toward good or evil, and he was able not to sin, and he was able also to sin. Okay, so God created man upright. God created man righteous. But man rebelled against God. So this fellow's theology takes into consideration nothing related to the fall, nothing related to sin and its effects upon us. And his lie about us is that we think God just makes people hate him, and then he and then mystically saves them against their will. No, God has never done anything. Did you know that? That Reformed theology, Calvinism, does not teach that God ever does violence to the human will. No one in the history of the world has ever been forced to do anything they didn't want to do. Ever. And we don't believe that God does that. God changes the heart of man that is in love with sin and is serving sin, enslaved to sin, and willfully so, loves to have it so. And God does a miracle and changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And he does that not for everybody, because nobody deserves it and no one's entitled to it. He does that for his church, for his elect people. And so right out of the gate, I mean, within three sentences, we're getting lies, because this guy's never read anything by us. He has no idea how we defend our position and doesn't care either. He says, it's just with universalism, everyone gets saved, whereas with Calvinism, just a few, but in the exact same way. It's forced upon us irresistibly, which is never found in Scripture. Of course, we don't believe that God forces anyone to believe, never has done that, and no one in our position has ever taught that. We don't believe a few will be saved. The Scripture says that it's a vast multitude, a multitude so vast that no man can count them, that it's as numerous as the stars in the heavens. When God takes Abram outside and says, behold the stars, so shall your descendants be. Count them if you can, if you're able to number them. It is a multitude of people so vast that no one can count them. So, no, it's not just a few. Okay, Christ came on a mission to atone, propitiate, or a covering for the sins of the whole world, and he accomplished that mission when he rose from the dead. The atonement doesn't equal salvation, my friend. One putting their faith in the Christ that made the atonement is what brings salvation. It's not our faith that brings salvation either, but the Savior Jesus Christ gives salvation to those who believe in him. Christ came to purchase his whole creation. Colossians 1, 16 through 20. Yeah, there's definitely cosmic implications to the atoning work of Christ to reconcile all things to himself. It doesn't mean that he has actually reconciled every human being in the entire race of man or anything of the kind. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and following, the created order itself will be redeemed from the bondage of corruption, and the creation itself longs and groans for the revealing of the sons of God, etc., and so on and so forth. To hold to Calvinist claims, one has to deny, or ad hoc, dozens and dozens of passages that plainly and literally say that Christ died for the whole world and everyone in it. 1 John 2:2 doesn't say he died for the whole world and everyone in it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that literally or explicitly. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in Johannine literature, throughout the Bible, throughout the gospel that bears his name, his three letters, and the book of Revelation, one of the burdens that the Apostle John has is to demonstrate and to show that God has saved people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, etc., so on and so forth. Revelation 5:9, also from the writings of John. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Right. In that sense, God has saved the whole world, people from every part of the world. Now, the error that this guy is making is a very common one. It's you key in on a little phrase, that phrase, whole world, and you assume, well, that must mean every individual in the entire race of man without any exceptions whatsoever. But let's look at that phrase somewhere else it's used, and I wonder if this guy will be consistent. 1 John 5:19, in the same letter. In the same letter, there we have the phrase, Kai hakosmos halos, and the whole world. Okay, let's see if this guy will believe it here. "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Okay, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So I guess that means that the children of God lie in the power of the evil one. That the church lies in the power. Christians lie in the power of the evil one. Jesus lies in the power of the evil one. It says whole world, ha kosmos halos, right there. Same phrase, same words as 1 John 2:2. Does this guy believe that? Every Christian on earth is actually under the power of Satan. Every single one of them. Because whole world is used there. Does he think that? Of course not. Of course not. So why would you take 1 John 2:2, a passage completely out of its context, and say, this must mean that the word helasmos, propitiation, refers to every individual human being in the entire race of man, from Adam to the eschaton. Every human being's sins have been actually, fully, really, truly, properly propitiated. And that's what whole world means there, because that's the only possible thing that whole world can mean. You know, when I was a kid, I used to watch the Olympics, and they always used the phrase on TV, the whole world is on our doorstep. The whole world is on our doorstep. And I thought, what do they mean by that? Well, they meant that people from every country in the world were watching the Olympics. And so in that sense, yeah, the whole world was on our doorstep. Does that mean that every single individual human being in the entire race of man throughout all of history, from every country, every single individual person was on my doorstep? No, it meant that representation from everywhere on earth. In that sense, the whole world. Jesus didn't die just for Jews. He died for the whole world. Many, many, many Jews, including John himself. John himself, Matthew, the other disciples, they didn't think that Gentiles could possibly ever be saved. In fact, Jesus himself had to give Peter a vision there with the sheet that came down and say, and to let him know, I have come to save not just you guys, not just Israel, but all the children of God scattered throughout the whole world, because I'm the propitiation for the sins, not just of the Israelites, but for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean every single individual human being. Unless you're going to say, well, whole world, 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So the church lies under the power of the evil one. Redeemed Christians lie under the power of the evil one. Jesus lies under the power of the evil one. Is this how you do biblical exegesis? Is that how you handle the word of God carefully? No, of course not. Hebrews 2, these are just the standard passages. Romans 5:18 is going to be quoted here too, I'm sure. Yeah, there it is. Therefore, by one offense, the offense of the one, Adam, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the one, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came to all men unto justification of life. Meaning, the people who are in Adam and the people who are in Christ. Now, the whole human race, without exception, is in Adam, and that's why everybody dies. If you back up a few verses and read the whole passage, Romans 5:12 and following, that's why everybody dies. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though they hadn't sinned according to the transgression of the first Adam, and so on and so forth. Everyone in the human race is in Adam. But clearly, not everybody's in Christ, because not everybody's going to be justified before God. Is this guy saying that every individual in the human race is in Christ? So, they're all justified before God, then? Of course not. Okay, so this is just horrible. It's really interesting. Yeah, there's 1 Timothy 2:4. Yeah, it's God's will that all men should be saved. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:4. I actually did a sermon preaching. It was actually a sermon on 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew 23:37. Is that get quoted in here? I actually haven't read all this guy's stuff on here. Once I saw how nasty it was, I've interacted with people like this so many times. So many times. Okay, he says we're arrogant. 1 Timothy 2:4, let's look at that real quick. It's a passage I've addressed many, many, many times. It's actually a really important passage. 1 Timothy 2:1, let's actually look at it in context. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, I guess that means we need to get the phone book and read every single name at our prayer meetings and have those prayer meetings go on for 24 hours a day so we can make intercession for all men. All men. And then in opposition to that, grammatically, who are the all men? For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So we're talking about kinds of men. Okay, we don't just pray for people who are similar to us. We should pray for kings and all who are in authority. But this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Meaning what? In its context, what does all men refer to there? Kings and all who are in authority, all different classes of men. Okay, it's not saying that God wants every single individual human being to be saved. Because if God did want that, then every single individual would be saved. Okay, he says here, here's a good one. The term predestination is used 4 times in Scripture, and every time it's used, it's Paul describing the blessings of salvation to those who've already believed. No, it's not. No, it is not. Absolutely not. That's just pure false. It's not talking about the blessings of those who are already saved. Okay, let's look at these. Okay, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What does praorizo mean? It means to destine before. To determine the destiny before. Okay, so he's not talking about individuals who are already believers. Okay, he's talking about those whom he foreknew, meaning the term prognosko, to enter into a love relationship before. Those whom he chose beforehand to love, to enter into a love relationship with beforehand. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified, etc. Okay, so there's the first one. Totally not what this guy just said. It is predestination unto salvation. It's not the blessings. It's predestination unto salvation, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be justified and glorified, to go to heaven. Okay? Romans 8:30, there is again, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption. Okay? Only those that are saved are adopted. Okay? And then Ephesians 1:11, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, which is something this guy doesn't believe. Right there in Scripture, there it is. Okay, I've asked you to explain how one can possibly with consistency explain limited atonement concerning Romans 5:18. Okay, let's just make sure this guy doesn't massacre this passage too. Okay, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, right, those who are in Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, meaning those who are in Christ. And surely, sir, you're not saying everyone in the human race is in Christ. I mean, surely you're not. I mean, if they are, then they would be justified. This is talking about the two humanities represented by the two Adams. Everyone that was in Adam, we know that's everybody because everybody dies and everyone is sinful. But clearly, not everybody is in Christ. But everyone that's in Christ will have justification of life. Now, how do we know that? Context. Context. Okay. That's an easy one. The Romans 5 passage is easy. You've never heard a Calvinist even attempt to give a biblical answer to that question. Well, I'm going to go through a bunch of passages. I don't think you'd be capable of walking through them. John chapter 10, John 6, John 17, and Ephesians 1. I don't think you could do that. Okay, he says, there's nothing in Scripture about being predestined to faith or to believe. Where does he say this here? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, sure, all the Father gives will come to Christ, but who and what comes? Are you seriously asking that question? All that the Father gives me will come to me. He just asked, but who comes? Yeah, the ones given, all that were given to Christ by the Father. All the Father gives me will come to me. And he just asked, well, who comes to Christ? The ones given to Christ by the Father. It's right there in the passage. John 6:45 tells us who comes, right? And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. That's right. Every man that hath heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Right. They're supernaturally taught by God. That's what the drawing is in John 6:44. So why does one come to the Son? Plainly says in verse 35, they have heard and learned of the Father, not because their father irresistibly drags them against their will. And that is just amazing. This guy cannot read that passage and let it say what it says. Look at it. John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Okay, that is the supernatural work of God. They are taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those are the ones given to the Son by the Father. They are taught by God, and they hear and learn from the Father. That's what the drawing, that's what irresistible grace is. Wow. Okay. Irresistibly drags them against their will. This guy is a liar. He has no idea what we believe. He's lying about us. Anytime someone says, you guys think God saves people against their will. No, he doesn't. He changes them. He changes their heart, and they come because they want to come, because they desire to come. Whereas before, all they desired was sin and slavery to sin. Okay, it's easy to exegete, and especially in it context, it a slam dunk for non-Calvinists, but it's impossible for Calvinists to exegete Romans 5:18. I just did. It's an easy one. It's talking about the two humanities under their federal heads. Now, if you're going to say, well, every individual in the human race is in Christ, then they're all justified. How could any of them ever go to hell then? Think about it. Wow. So this is just typical stuff. He doesn't even go to the key passages that address the topic. He doesn't go to the passages that address the topic because he knows he can't do that. He could never exegete John chapter 10. John 6, 35 through 47. Amazing. All right. I wanted to read a little section of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, and then we'll look at some key specific passages here on this subject of for whom Christ died. And, you know, on one hand, I can sympathize with this guy because I held all the same stuff before. I would have quoted 1 John 2, too. In fact, did. Until I learned how to do exegesis and learned how to look at passages in their own context, learn to look at the larger sections where you have chapters long, divine revelation on a certain topic, and you're not just pulling individual words or a word here and there out of a passage and trying to prop it up. See, this is the only way you can understand this that makes any sense. You guys just reading your theology into the text. I learned by studying God's Word and looking at John 6, John 10, John 17, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 8 and 9, and many, 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 many other passages that I was the one reading my theology into the text because I didn't like it. And I didn't like the idea that God chooses who he's going to save. And I didn't understand the sin. I didn't understand the depths of sin. I didn't understand how sin had incapacitated me. Okay, here's a really good section of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. For whom did Christ do his cross work? Okay, listen. And by the way, this fellow's position leads to Unitarian Universalism everywhere it's ever gone historically, and ultimately in the end to all-out liberalism, because his understanding of Christianity is naturalistic. It's natural. There's no supernaturalism in it at all. Now, he would believe, yeah, there's miracles and stuff in Scripture, but there's nothing supernatural about conversion. It is the work of man. God simply reacts to what man does. And historically, that leads to Unitarianism, it leads to Universalism, and to all-out liberalism. And everywhere Arminianism was tolerated in America, it degenerated into Unitarian Universalism, pure rationalism, and liberalism within a fortnight. Everywhere it went, it did that. For whom did Christ do his cross work? Not only does the evangelical universalist relax the supernaturalistic principle that is the bedrock of Christian theism, which is what this guy would do. There's nothing supernatural about. He mocks the idea of irresistible grace, the idea that God saves us, and says it's all just God reacting to the autonomy of man and man's free will. Raymond continues, but to be consistent, he must also reject the substitutionary character of Christ's atoning death in favor of what he terms the governmental theory of the atonement. That's what consistent people who hold that who hold Cecil Spurlock Jr.'s position do. If they're consistent, eventually they will discard the substitutionary atonement because it doesn't fit with their system. This guy will hold it together. A lot of people try to hold that together inconsistently. But the next generation that is taught this stuff will discard it altogether and will end up in hell. They'll have no Christian theism at all. This necessarily follows from his recognition that if all that God did looking to the salvation of men, he did for all men alike, and if Christ substitutionally atoned for all men's sins, then all men will be saved. Since, however, he recognizes that all men are in fact not saved, and since in his thinking no one must receive any benefit from Christ's work, that all others do not also receive, he construes the cross work of Christ so that in itself it does not possess, nor was it intended to possess, the intrinsic efficacy actually to save anyone. Accordingly, where there is still talk within the ranks of evangelical universalism of a substitutionary atonement in the sense that Christ paid the penalty for sin, it is, as Arminian theologian J. Kenneth Grider acknowledged in his article on Arminianism in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, a spillover from Calvinism. And that's what's ironic here about this guy. He actually believes the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ was for every individual who is presently in hell. So think about that. Jesus, not hypothetically, not potentially, but actually removed the wrath of God from every person in hell. Every single person that will be in hell can say with Paul, I was crucified with Christ. Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me while they're in hell being punished for the sins that Christ already atoned for. You see, Cecil Spurlock Jr. has not thought this through far enough to see that, but professional theologians do it, like J. Kenneth Grider. Listen to the way he says this. A spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Thus, many Arminians, whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Okay, that's Cecil Spurlock Jr. Okay, his theology is not very precise, it's not well thought out, and so he'll say Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Now remember, Dr. J. Kenneth Grider is an Arminian theologian. And he's saying the whole idea that Christ propitiated the wrath of God is a Calvinistic idea. The idea that he paid the penalty, that's Calvinism. And he says many Arminians whose theology is not very precise say Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty for sin, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so that the Father could forgive the ones who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see that forgiveness is costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world God governs. Okay, so that's the governmental theory of the atonement. This guy's understanding of the atonement is Calvinism. You say that Christ paid the penalty for sins, you are not thinking like an atoning universalist position. You just aren't. You're not thinking it through. But J. Kenneth Grider was an Arminian theologian. Okay? Now, listen. If Christ's death upon the cross was not intended as a sin offering to pay the penalty for anyone's sins, but was intended rather by whatever emotive power it may assert, to illustrate to men what their sins penally deserve at the hands of a just God, then not only is no man's sin atoned for yet, but also Christ's death is rendered useless, for it is simply not the case that sinful men conclude from his death that forgiveness is costly, and that they should strive to cease from anarchy in the world that God governs. Okay, then he goes into a lengthy discussion of Amaraldianism, which is the idea of, you know, four-point Calvinism, that Christ actually died for everybody. That doesn't hold together. It doesn't fit. It's not biblical. It's just not taught in Scripture at all. But I wanted to get back to the Word of God here. I want to look at some important passages that actually address the subject before us. And let's give these a look here. John 6, 35 through John 6, 35. And Jesus said to them, through 47, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so coming to Jesus and believing in him, that's a Hebrew parallelism. Coming to me, believing in him are the same thing. Okay, coming to Jesus and believing in him are the same thing. Now, we know down in John 6, 44, no one can come to me. What does that mean? No one can believe in me. No one has the ability to believe in me. Udais dunitai. No one has the ability to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, unless the Father who sent Christ draws him. That's irresistible grace. And it's not dragging them against their will and forcing something upon them. It is a miracle of regeneration. It is the heart of stone being changed to the heart of flesh, which Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31, cited in Hebrews chapter 8. It's what Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel chapter 11, and so on and so forth. It is the changing of the heart. The heart of stone is changed miraculously by the irresistible power of God, the resurrection power of God, so that we come willingly to Christ because we love him. And we want salvation in him. No one who is left in their sins, justly so, will ever come to Christ. Okay? And here's how God does it. Here's how he makes this change. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Not that they will exercise their free will, but God does something. God teaches them, and therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father in that way, who are drawn by the Father in that way, that's what the drawing is. They're taught by God. What are they taught? They're taught, you're a sinner and can do nothing to recover yourself out of this position. And they're also granted faith in Jesus Christ. They're also granted repentance unto life. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, those things that he teaches to draw them to Christ will come to him. Because no one is able to unless God does that. There's nothing here about an opportunity to believe or anything like that. This is something God does and effects in a person. God saves them. Now, let's talk about for a moment, who did Jesus Christ die for on the cross? Now, this guy keeps quoting 1 John 2, 2. See, you can't read it and let it say what it says. I also pointed out 1 John 5, 19. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Exact same Greek phrase. Exact same phrase. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So that means every single individual, born again or unregenerate, Christian and non-Christian, the church, Jesus, everybody, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Is that what that means? How do you know what whole world means? You got to look at it in the context of who's writing, who his audience is, and what his theological concerns are. That's how you understand the context of words. You don't camp out on a word or a phrase and say, it has to mean this. No matter, even if I turn 15 chapters of scripture on their head by holding this view, I'm going to hold it because it's what I want to believe. And that's what this guy doesn't understand. What you want to be true has no bearing on what is true. Okay, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. All right? Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so very clearly, he stated it twice now. Who does Jesus lay his life down for? Now, what is that a reference to? Lay down my life, that's the cross. I'll lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, twice. Verse 11, verse 15. And then he speaks of the other sheep. This is one of John's burdens. This is why he brings out that Jesus did talk about this in this discourse here at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 10. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That's talking about Gentiles. That's where you get the idea of the whole world in John's writings. Okay, so on and so forth there. Now, his opponents, of course, they don't believe him, and they're his enemies, and so on and so forth. And verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, what works is he talking about here? The miracles that he did. The healings that he did. He had just healed the man born blind in John chapter 9 right there. These people knew about it. Jesus is telling them, even if you don't believe me, you should believe me for the sake of the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. Now, verse 26 is critical here, because who did Jesus say he lays his life down for twice in this same discourse here? So we're talking about a whole paragraph of divine revelation. Not talking about a little phrase here and there, but a whole paragraph here. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Cecil Spurlock, where's the free will here? I thought that these people just didn't believe because they didn't use the free will to believe. He tells them, you don't believe, not because you're just being stubborn and you just won't do it, and you're just being hard-headed, and I've done everything to make it possible for you. He tells them, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Did Jesus lay his life down for these people? No. Who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. And who are the sheep? My Father who has given them to me. The ones the Father gave him. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, meaning believe in me. Look at verse 35 of that same passage. The one who comes to me will never hunger. The one who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming and believing, they're the same thing. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. Are we predestined to have faith? Yes. It is the gift of Christ secured by his cross work for his elect people and no others. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. Those that are not his sheep will never hear his voice. And Jesus tells them in verse 26, how would you respond to this? You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So you've got to be in that category or you're not going to believe. The one is the cause of the other, because you're not of my sheep. That's why they wouldn't believe in him. And who does Jesus lay his life down for? His sheep. Who does he give eternal life to? His sheep. Who are his sheep? The Father gave them to me. Another one, John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is such a goldmine of divine revelation. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Why doesn't he say to as many as availed themselves of their opportunity and believed? Why doesn't he say that? Jesus doesn't give eternal life to everyone. He gives eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's what he came to do. Now, apparently this guy thinks preaching the gospel means you go out and say, God loves you, Jesus died for you, Jesus laid his life down for you. The apostles of Christ did not preach that way. I remember doing this study when I was really struggling with this stuff. I went through every sermon in the book of Acts and actually typed them out by hand because I wanted to remember in detail the way they preached the gospel. They didn't tell anybody God loves them. They didn't tell anybody Jesus died for them. They preached Christ as a perfect Savior for sinners, and they called people to repent and believe. And as many as have been ordained to eternal life believed. Okay, they issued those imperatives. Christ is the perfect Savior. All who believe in him will be forgiven of their sins, will receive justification from God. But they never said God loves you or Jesus died for you. They preached Christ as a perfect Savior of sinners, and they called people to repent and believe. And who does God give eternal life to? Right there in the text. See it? As many as you have given him. Right there. As many as you have given him. Right there. As many, yeah. All, wow. All the ones given to him. The ones who have been given to him. Well, henapon ha dedokas alto. To give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's right there, you know, it's black ink on white paper, I understand, I slammed my Bible shut and didn't want to believe it, you know, that stuff either, I didn't like the idea that God was really God or anything like that. But so many passages, when you look at the text of scripture that are addressing the subject, which this guy is not looking at, for whom specifically does Jesus do his cross work? Who does he lay his life down for? In texts that address it explicitly. Okay, not the general text about the fact that God's love and his mercy extends to every tribe and people and language and nation on earth. So in that sense, the whole world, he's the savior of the world in that sense. And that no race or language or people group is excluded from the love and mercy of God. That his elect are found in all of them and he redeems for himself people out of every tribe and people and nation. In that sense, he's the propitiation for the whole world. Okay, you have to interpret things in their context so you don't make these kinds of errors. Okay. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and stop. There's a lot more. You could walk verse by verse through Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorite chapters. I don't think I can still do it now, but I used to have that memorized, to try to memorize the first two chapters of Ephesians, because they're just so glorious. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You want to know what grace really is? It's unconditional election. Yes, I repented of my sins, and I have believed. And for the longest time, I thought that I repented and I believed because I was smarter and more righteous than the people that didn't. And then finally, Saul in Scripture. No, I was one of Christ's sheep given to him before the foundation of the world. And I would have been delighted to be left in my sins to pursue sin and live for sin. I would have been happy to stay there. And believe me, I don't attribute my faith in Christ to anyone but God and to his irresistible grace. I used to hate that concept too. Irresistible grace was like a cuss word to me long ago. But now it's one of the most precious phrases I've ever heard. When I hear the phrase irresistible grace, it truly warms my heart, because that's why I repented and believed. God did a miracle upon me. He didn't leave me in my sins, which is where I wanted to stay. He broke through. He changed that heart and gave me eternal life. Okay? He laid his life down for me. And I was one of the ones given to him by his father as a love gift before the foundation of the world. I attribute nothing to myself. My faith, my repentance, my perseverance on either one is solely, completely, and only the work of God. This guy could never say that. Why is he saved? Because he did what he could do for himself, and the people in hell didn't. How could you not boast in that situation? I'm here because I did what I was supposed to, and you blokes down there in hell just didn't. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. I'll be in heaven for one reason and one reason only. Jesus Christ saved me. He didn't make my salvation possible if I would do this, that, or the other thing. He saved me. He saved me. And I'm awfully thankful that not only did he save me, but he also eventually taught me how he saved me. And also put a burden in my heart to preach the gospel to people, to preach Christ and him crucified the way the apostles did. Not the way that pop evangelicals want to do evangelism, but the way the apostles did. Thank you for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Birdwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at birdwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@birdwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.